lives of patients may end within days. Patients with kidney problems are the most affected. There are more than 5,000 patients who need dialysis several times a week.
The United Nations says the Saudi war on Yemen, along with the years-long blockade, has driven the country into the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Thousands of patients, including children, may lose their lives within days unless the international community breaks its silence and pressures Saudi Arabia to release the illegally detained oil vessels. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
About turning innovative ideas into practice. Toward Stars is the title of this exhibition, which puts on display the latest technologies that are made in Iran. A whole range of high-tech products, from mapping drones to smart medical equipment, are showcased here. Commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, hailed the Iranian tech companies for helping to keep the national industries afloat amid foreign pressures.
In spite of the unilateral sanctions on our country, we have been able to serve our needs by tapping into our domestic resources and young minds. Technological development builds power and makes us independent from foreign powers. When a nation is independent, no other country can exert pressure on it.
The event was inspired by remarks made by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in August last year, where he put emphasis on the need to focus on science-based production and avoid exporting raw material and bulk goods, such as saffron. Given the fact that Iran produces 90% of the world's saffron, this Iranian producer has launched the so-called OSEC. It might sound music to the ears, since it rhymes with OPEC. Only the letter S stands for saffron. The Organization of Saffron Exporting Countries now is an established entity comprising 10 member states, with the goal to organize the global market.
The idea to set up the OSEC was driven by the fact that Iran, which has OSEC, is the hub of saffron production. But when it comes to exports, we are lagging behind. So OSEC seeks to organize the global market, not only for saffron, but with regards to caraway and caviar.
Well, there's a growing focus in Iran on commercializing indigenous products. This medical firm says the issue of marketing is still an alien word when it comes to Iranian-made products. But it says that's what it does.
Our company offers medical services in Iraq, Indonesia, and Afghanistan using Iranian-made equipment like hemodialysis systems and central water purification systems. In fact, we do the marketing job for Iranian manufacturers of medical equipment and offer the related services for our clients. We are working to find clients in more countries.
Iran has recently been trying to make a shift from an oil-based economy to other sources of income. The major drive behind such a move is to shield the economy from the ups and downs of oil prices. In recent years, such a shift is more vital, since Iran's crude sales have slashed as a result of U.S.'s unilateral sanctions against Iran.
This event comes as Iran is already rewiring its economy based on domestic production. This is significant given the fact that U.S. sanctions against Iran have denied the country access to foreign trade. But Tehran regards the restrictions as a blessing in disguise, saying self-sufficiency is the fruit of sanctions. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to Back to Reality, right here exclusively on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very special guests. So on my right-hand side, we have... Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. This is Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and it is nice to be here.
And on my left side...
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's always a pleasure to be with you here, brother Mudaffar. Oh, my name, brother Yasir.
So I have this dilemma. I've heard that we should not do taqleed of anyone when it comes to our aqaid, meaning that we shouldn't emulate anyone, we shouldn't follow anyone when it comes to our core kind of theological belief system. To what extent is this true?
There's a long, detailed discussion on this issue, especially in the contemporary seminary by certain scholars, on the concept of taqleed fi i'tiqadat, or just the emulation of one's belief systems. Mm-hmm. Obviously, we know that a person should come to the understanding that there is a creator. This creator, therefore, has certain objectives. These objectives can only be, again, this is very brief. These objectives can only be sent to human beings by a specific means. This means is not direct. Therefore, there has to be a specific vessel by which this objective is reached, being the prophets and so on and so forth. This is the whole aqaid discussion that the human being by himself needs to reach. Mm-hmm. So what about these books of Kalam? Why do people write theological books then? Myself, after like pondering upon this issue, like, okay, so if we have to come to understanding of our own aqaid by ourselves, then why do we attend classes on aqaid? Mm-hmm. Why do we go and read, for example, this particular textbook or that particular textbook?
So that you can disagree with them.
One is that. The other thing is that these books basically give you a guideline. The point is this, they give you a framework or they provide an argument. So this is the argument of a person who believes in God. Mm-hmm. You cannot accept that argument by saying, yes, it makes sense to me in my own intellectual capacity.
Ahsant, right.
Hence, I'm not doing pure taqleed. Mm-hmm. I think according to the intellectual capacity that I have, this makes sense to me. Right? So this is what, for example, the arguments that are used in majority of books or Kalami books is the ontological argument. That obviously, this has many different words and many different types, but it's the same argument. It's just the words have changed. Like, for example, you see in this world as a system, someone tells you that, and you look around you and you say, yes, I recognize that yourself. I recognize it. Then a person will say, a system cannot exist without a systemizer. Mm-hmm. And you think for yourself. Someone's not telling you, you're thinking for yourself now. Yes, makes sense. Therefore, this system needs a systemizer. This is how those books in theology work. But so...
You're not supposed to just read them and...
And then like, it's accepted. No, yeah, you have to
written in the book
ponder it. It's not like fiqh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Fiqh, for example, not fiqh, ahkam. Mm-hmm. Fiqh is a different issue. Ahkam. For example, you open the Tawzil Masail, a person says, this specific action is haram. That's taqleed. Yeah. You don't say why. Mm. You don't... Well, what are your proofs? This author in the Kalam books in God exists. Mm. You are asking why. Mm. What is your proof for it? He provides a proof. In this instance, you either accept that proof or you reject that proof. Mm-hmm. You're not following, so you're not following the person, you're rather following a chain of thought.
Sid, would you agree with this explanation?
Well, yes, that is true. And one thing we should not forget about is that we have also in the narrations that annasu ala dini mulukihim. The people are following the religion of their muluk, their chiefs. Mm-hmm. Generally, when we look at the society, there are many people who are following, for example, the Imam Jum'ah or the local Imam who is telling them, and they do not go in order to search or read the original sources. Why? Because, well, number one, they do not have enough knowledge about that subject. Number two, they haven't read the, you know, the for example, in order to read an Arabic text, you must know Arabic. What you can do is you just go and follow the translation. you read the translation, you're following the person. In that sense, obviously, we know that people need someone to guide them. In regards to the question that you made to Sheikh Yasir, that in aqaid, in the theological, you know, the beliefs, we cannot follow someone, that is true. That you must believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the prophets, and then the imams, being a Shia, and then the day of judgment, the angels, and all those things. But obviously, is this enough for us to live or not?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question. Is this kind of knowledge that we have in regards to the religion, is it enough for us or not?
Mm-hmm.
Or there is something else? Because, you know, in chapter Tawbah, mm-hmm. I think it's chapter 9, verse number 119, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin.
Mm-hmm.
There are two orders. Allah says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O those who believed, ittaqullaha, be God-wary.
Yeah.
Be pious. For yeah. example, how can I be God-wary? You can say, like, by reading the Quran, following the teachings of the Quran, you can be God-wary. But there is another condition. Allah said, wa kunu ma'as sadiqin, and be with the truthful ones. So you need a teacher along with this. You need a person who can guide you with this ittaqullah, the guidance that you have.
Yeah.
For example, you know, it is about Iblis. It is said like he was praying with the angels for many years, thousands of years. And then later when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked him to be with the truthful, like to prostrate the Adam alayhi salam, he refused.
Mm-hmm.
So that taqwa is of no use if you are not following a guide.
Mm-hmm.
That has been sent for you.
So you have to follow the guide when it comes to...
You have to. You need. Mm-hmm. You need someone, obviously. You know, you need someone to guide you. Even in the beliefs, yes, there is someone who tells you there is one God. For example, the brother has mentioned about the example of the books, the theological books. It is the arguments which are there that lead you towards the right belief that you need to do. But obviously, we should not forget that the one who knows about his religion with the knowledge is higher in rank as compared to the one who just follows blindly mm-hmm. what his parents have said. You know, the same problem has occurred at the time of the Prophet, that the Prophet was calling them and they were saying, like, we cannot leave our Aba, Dinul Aba, mm-hmm. the religion of Aba, our, like, forefathers. They were worshipping the idols, so we continue the same thing. They were mm-hmm. not thinking about these things. So there was someone who told them about these beliefs, mm-hmm. that there is a God, there is a prophet. And then he himself has guided them. But obviously there are conditions
yeah.
that who can tell you about this, who you can follow in this regard.
Am I right to say that you're saying that we should do taqleed in aqaid?
No, it's not taqleed.
Mm-hmm.
It's not taqleed.
Then what is it?
It is ita'a of ma'asum, of hujjah,
mm-hmm.
authority. You need to follow an authority which has been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is Prophet and Imam.
Okay, so this is where the discussion becomes a little bit more complicated. So, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is standing in front of you, he's telling you, for example, about angels, about other theological issues. If you believe in it because he said it, is that not contradicting our previous kind of definition of what it means to actually, you know, ask why?
It's a good question. Before we come and understand that what this, for example, is a person standing in front of us, whoever, right now we're not seeing as a prophet, he's telling us about certain things, angels, the day of judgment, and the sirat, many different things, right? In order for me to believe that particular statement of that particular person, there must be a lot of other presuppositions that I must have solved for myself before.
Mm-hmm.
One, I have to believe that there is a creator. This is something I myself have to come to intellectually.
Mm-hmm.
I then have to understand intellectually by my own intellect, again, by the proofs in the books or by myself. For example,
I want to give a beautiful example, yeah. actually. The Holy Prophet said you should follow the deen of this old lady.
Yeah, yeah.
Remember that?
That's a beautiful story. Whether made up or not, there's an argument, there's a debate on this. But the story is this, like the group of companions were going and the Holy Prophet saw this old lady. So the old Prophet was going with his companions and he saw an old lady, that's a Ajuza.
Mm-hmm.
And Holy Prophet asks her, why do you believe in God? And the crux of the thing is that, look, I have a mill in front of me and I am turning it. Mm-hmm. It's the same ontological argument. I am turning it. It will not turn unless I do it. How can this whole system in front of me turn and move without there being someone turning it and moving it? So people will say there that, no, she just didn't ask any questions. No, it's not that. She came to an understanding of there being a creator, and there has to be a creator by her own intellect to the capacity that she had. Right? The example I wanted to give was a lot more difficult, but that's a very beautiful example that you reminded us of.
Thank you.
But the example I wanted to give was of Hay ibn Yaqzan. Hay ibn Yaqzan is a romantic story. I say romantic because it's a fictional story, but it's a beautiful story. It is written by two of the greatest philosophers, and could you call them doctors also in the Islamic world. One was Ibn Tufayl, the other one is Ibn Sina. Right? They both have the story of Hay ibn Yaqzan, of a person who by himself understands the necessity of there being a creator. It's a long story, but by himself, he lives on an island by himself, and he goes and he sees civilization, blah, blah, blah. And he comes to the realization without any other guide, without a guide, by himself, that there has to be a creator. Human beings in their nature, in fitrah, are God-seeking. Mm-hmm. This is the story trying to show. So that's the first part. The second part is that I do not have revelation. I have to know what God wants from me. This is the concept of Nabuwah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to ensure that his objective for a human being is reached, there must be a means for me to tell him. Therefore, I understand there must be a prophet. If now I understand that this person in front of me is the holy prophet, whatever he says is directly from God. So the first two steps, I have come to the understanding by my own intellect. Then when the holy prophet says to me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the angels, the day of judgment, blah, then is when I only accept him. If the first two premises are not there, only I will be a fool to accept him. If the first two premises are not there.
I think we should define taqleed as well. What does taqleed mean?
Okay.
Because without defining the word terminologies, we get involved, like we're discussing about this, it will make more confusion, like when we're talking about this. We have two terms. Ita'a, which means being submissive. Ita'a, obedient. Obedience or submissive to someone. And the other one is taqleed, to follow. Taqleed is obviously is where obviously when we do not have access to the infallible imam directly. And there obviously we have the narrations that when imam is not the imam of the time, for example, is an occultation, we don't have access directly to him. We need to follow the highly, we can say, ranked scholars who have specific conditions that have come into the hadith narrations as well. In order to practice Islam, not beliefs, we're not talking about beliefs, practice Islam. For example, if I'm praying and if I have done something wrong and I'm doubtful about my prayers, what should I do? I need to ask the mujtahid, for example. This is taqleed. Whereas when we refer to the imam, infallible imam, or the prophet, prophet is also infallible, an infallible person, it is ata'a, because he is authority from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us. And the things that he says is the authority for us. It's the final wordings from him. And that's why I mentioned the verse number 119 from chapter Tawbah, that Allah said, اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين. Be with the truthful people, because they will guide you. That is one thing. Number two, you know, in the Quran we have in the Surah Baqarah, لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion in the deen. What does it mean? Generally, people, they translate it wrongly. They understand it wrongly. They think like when you are in a deen, in a religion, there is no compulsion. It's not about this place. It's before that. That when you have not accepted anything in the religion, for example, you're not a Muslim, nor Jew, nor Christian, everyone is talking about their religion and they're telling you that this is the right path, these are the, we can say, like the reasonings, the proofs that they're bringing you. At that point, no one is forcing you to believe in any of these things. Everyone is bringing their own arguments, their own reasons and arguments over there. So you chose one of them with your own will. But once you have entered the religion, then obviously you must obey the rulings of the religion. Mm-hmm. For example, the time when you were not a Muslim, a person that was not a Muslim, there was no ikrah on him. There was no compulsion on him. Okay? There was no force, basically, on him. Yes, there were reasoning, there were argument. There is a right path. If you do not follow that on the Day of Judgment, there is something for you, waiting for you. Mm-hmm. But at that point, you are willingly, freely choosing to become a Muslim or a non-Muslim. But once you became a Muslim, then you have to follow.
Yeah.
Then you have to follow the rulings. And how you know the rulings? It can be with the teachers or by researching. Mm-hmm. But obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran more prefers those who do research and they read about the religion and then follow.
Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. Inshallah, we'll see you in the next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
In the limelight.
Massive wildfires have shattered records across the world in recent years, including in the western United States, where deadly blazes forced mass evacuations in 2020 and filled the sky across entire regions with smoke, says Mike Ludwig Ryder in an article published under the heading, Wildfires Will Keep Getting Worse, Even in Best-Case Climate Scenarios. Stay tuned for more. Wildfires have shattered records across the world in recent years, including in the western United States, where deadly blazes forced mass evacuations in 2020 and filled the sky across entire regions with smoke. Globally, wildfires are becoming more frequent, destructive, and burning more land, and this trend is set to continue. Even under a best-case scenario where greenhouse gas emissions are rapidly reduced in the coming decades and global warming is limited to 2 degrees Celsius, climate change will still drastically increase the size and likelihood of destructive wildfires globally, according to a new international study published in Environmental Research Letters. It's essential to reduce warming as much as possible to avert wildfire catastrophes, according to the study's authors. Limiting warming further by even half a degree to 1.5 degrees Celsius, the rosiest of climate projections, would substantially reduce the danger of fire across the most populated continents, including in the African Sahara as well as the Amazon rainforest, which saw alarming outbreaks of forest fire in 2019 and 2020. Climate disruption contributes to heat waves, droughts, and other factors that create prime conditions for wildfires and lengthen regional fire seasons, including fueling a dangerous feedback loop as fires put more carbon dioxide into the air. Under the Paris Climate Accord, countries around the world agree to pursue efforts to limit global warming to between 1.5 and 2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. These numbers are based on projections of what the world will look like over the course of a generation as temperatures rise. However, since the international goalposts were announced in 2015, scientists have warned that these best-case targets are probably not achievable. To achieve an increase of only 1.5 degrees by 2100, carbon and other greenhouse gas emissions must be rapidly reduced in the coming decades and brought to net zero by 2050. Under the current climate policies in place in the U.S. and across the world, the Earth is projected to warm by about 2.9 degrees by 2100, according to the Climate Action Tracker, which compares climate action across governments to the goals set by the Paris Agreement. Without any climate action, temperatures would warm by more than 4 degrees by the end of the century, causing up to 2 meters of sea level rise globally. Most of the research on climate and wildfires focuses on more extreme emission scenarios, and a team of scientists from South Korea, Japan, and the U.S. wanted to know if wildfires would get worse even if humans achieve most ambitious climate goals. Using 1.5 and 2 degrees Celsius in warming as benchmarks, the team projected various fire weather conditions such as temperature, humidity, and wind speed, and concluded that fire-prone weather conditions will be more extreme in the future regardless of the degree of warming, although, of course, fires would likely be worse and more prevalent under the highest warming scenarios. Although it is reasonable to look at fire weather under more extreme circumstances, there is little sense in making goals without a good understanding of what might happen if you were to reach those goals, said co-author Seung-hee Kim of Chapman University in a statement. So we ask, what would happen if we did reach these goals? Would the fire weather conditions not become as severe? The answer to this question is complicated, but the connection between wildfires and climate change is clear. In the western U.S., for example, researchers have found human-caused climate change caused hotter, drier conditions that doubled the number of acres of land and forest burned since mid-1980s. The number of dry, hot, and windy autumn days that are perfect weather for fires has doubled in California, which saw its worst fire season on record last year. Climate change has extended the annual fire season in the U.S. by an average of 78 days since 1970, draining firefighting resources at both the state and federal levels. Working with Gwangju Institute of Science and Technology in South Korea, Kim's team did find a silver lining in their research. By comparing fire weather projections based on 1.5 and 2 degrees of warming, the scientists determined that limiting warming by even half a degree could substantially reduce fire risk, especially in high-danger areas such as the Amazon rainforest, African savannas, and much of the Mediterranean. The researchers concluded that warming temperatures remain a principal factor behind increased fire risk, although the impact of human land use decision requires further study. If we were somehow able to suppress this extra half a degree of warming, we could reduce climate-driven extreme fire activities in many places, potentially saving many lives and billions of dollars, said co-author Simon Wong of Utah State University. However, while said countries such as Australia and Indonesia will likely face peak levels of fire susceptibility before global average temperatures increase by 1.5 degrees Celsius, putting those areas at risk for more extreme fire seasons in years to come. Despite denialism among conservative politicians, warming temperatures in the U.S. have already contributed to record-breaking fire seasons as forests continue to die from a variety of climate-related stressors, with five of the six largest wildfires in California's history erupting in 2020 alone. The wildfire research is just the latest evidence that a world unchanged by the climate crisis has already disappeared in the rear-view mirror. At this point, the actions governments and economies take over the next few decades can only determine how much worse it will get.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The reason why the enemies show hostility towards the Islamic government. During the sacred defense era, the Ashura army was a courageous and innovative army, and Shahid Bakri is also an unforgettable personality who will never be forgotten. His close friends, of course, I saw him many times as well, and those who were with him narrate such things about his enlightenment, his spirituality, and his warmth that one really envies him. Later on, during the sedition of Khalq-e-Musulman, it was the people of Tabriz themselves who responded. Those who had caused the sedition of Khalq-e-Musulman used to have the notion that they were going to do something for Azerbaijan. But it was the people themselves who stood up against the sedition, and it was they who prevented them from succeeding. At that time, Imam said the same thing. He said that no one needs to do anything as the people of Tabriz would respond to them on their own. Also in subsequent years, in the sedition of the year of 1388, the people of Tabriz entered the arena and foiled the plot one day sooner than the people of Tehran, and one day sooner than other people throughout the country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
These were some points about the 29th of Bahman of 1356 and about the significance and greatness of that event. We should never forget it. Now, what lesson should we learn from that event? This is my main discussion. What is the lesson that we should learn from it today? Well, from the beginning, the Islamic Revolution faced the enmity of superpowers and a certain front came into being. When I say superpowers, I mean the Soviet Union of those days as well as the US. They had disagreements with one another over hundreds of matters. But they had an agreement with one another over the issue of confronting the Islamic Republic, the Islamic Revolution, and the system established by the Imam. The same was true of European powers. The same was true of their cohorts, regional reactionaries and others. A front against the Islamic Revolution came into being. Well, what was the reason for their enmity? This is a point that we should never forget.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Shadow World, directed by Johan Grumman Prez. And joining me in the studio, we have Maria Duarte, who is a film critic for the Morning Star newspaper and who has also worked as a news journalist. And beside her is Tete Kofi, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Shadow World gives you an alarming behind-the-scenes tale of the global arms trade, revealing the complicity of the US and British governments working with corrupt regimes in the world and how this determines economic and foreign policies, undermines democracy, and creates widespread suffering. And in shedding light on how our realities are being constructed, the film also offers a way for audiences to see through this horror in the hopes of creating a better future.
I got nothing against money. I don't mind paying bribes to politicians. The thing about politicians is that they're very much like prostitutes, but only more expensive.
The heads of government are the salespeople in chief of their country's large arms contractors.
For the last 50 years at least, policy has been made based on the assumption of greed, and it's ruined the world.
This very phrase, war on terror,
it's nonsense.
It's like saying a war on war. You're slipping into this possibility of kind of perpetual war.
The national security state not only seeks a perpetual state of war, it will even go to all ends to create that.
They make the mafia look like a bunch of schoolboys.
And it destroys diplomacy. It destroys the will to diplomacy, and it destroys the skill for diplomacy.
Bombs, they're like food. Munitions, that's got, you know, sell by that. You gotta get rid of it.
Blair came to South Africa to lobby the BAE, the British weapons manufacturer, won the biggest contract, $10 billion. Quite scarce public resources on this weaponry that we didn't need.
BAE had channeled international covert payments all over the world to the local politicians.
Seems to be a very expensive way of organising bribe payment. Might as well cut out the military equipment and just hand out the money.
It's the disease of permanent war that destroys the Middle East, not Islamic fundamentalism.
Companies are not only sort of part of the government, but they're effectively above the law.
It's okay to kill from a distance without a warrant, without a trial, without a jury, and the execution takes place on screen.
Once you start a war, you open a kind of Pandora's box. You don't control it, it controls you. And it propels you in directions you never thought you'd go.
Well, first of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for coming on. So this documentary was a very politically charged film and also quite very eye-opening, and covers a lot of ground about the global arms industry, which is a trillion-dollar industry. Maria, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on Shadow World?
Well, it's a very detailed, comprehensive look at the exploration of the arms deal, which seems to rally its audience into political action. I didn't feel that it did anything particularly shattering, but what it did was it kind of crossed the T's and dotted the I's. And then it also tried to be a bit sort of poetic. So you have all these numerous talking heads, but they're peppered with these poetic and melodic extracts from Eduardo Galeano's stories. And in that way, the filmmaker trying to make it somewhat more cinematic, because it is a lot to digest. Mm.
And of course, it could serve as a comprehensive guide to those who don't know much about this topic.
No, exactly. It's not quite the idiot's guide to arms deal, but it is very intelligently done, very exquisitely edited, and it does give you sort of a very potted history at the issues behind it.
And Tete, if I could turn to you now, what was your take on this book?
Well, trying to understand the arms industry and actually the way of real politics today without watching this film is like trying to understand Hamlet without a crib sheet. You don't understand the language, you don't understand the idioms, you don't understand the context within which everything is being done, and so you probably won't have comprehension. I found this
film... Of course, that's a lot to ask to squeeze into a 90-odd minute film.
Well, and I always ask myself first, look, did he need 90 minutes? And I think, yes, he did, and he used the 90 minutes extremely well. Because ultimately, for any cinematic experience, I walk away with, what was the impact? The impact was, I'm really pleased I had breakfast before I watched this movie, because I felt a little bit dirty after watching it. A little bit like
watching... And why was that? Yeah.
Because all of it was so kind of resonant with me of why things are in the world they are today. And it's happening in broad daylight.
And of course, you were saying how there were talking heads in this, but they weren't just any talking heads. They were very high-profile interviews. You had top journalists like Robert Fisk, senior American politicians.
Yes, and you also had that arms dealer, which apparently was very difficult to get hold of, an arms dealer to come onto the into the film, because the director said that the first rough cut was 4.5 hours long, and he'd interviewed 50 people and kind of condensed it to 15. But with people like the arms dealer, it kind of adds colour, because at the end of the day, they are just talking heads.
Mm. I mean, at the beginning, what absolutely got me bolt upright was a banal statement like, actually, when you're doing an arms deal, your secretary's ass could give you the edge. Then later on in the clip you showed, where he said that politicians are like prostitutes, it's just that they're a little bit more expensive. It's the banality of that world which actually ordinary people in the street cannot believe can be happening in the world of multi-million dollar corporations and the heads of state who we voted to put in place.
So Shadow World's an apt name indeed for the documentary, but we'll just have to move swiftly on just for now.
This is an impressive crowd, the haves and the have-mores.
Cheney commissioned a study by Halliburton to find out how much more of the Defense Department could be privatized.
Halliburton, proud to serve our troops.
Halliburton was elated to get this million-dollar contract and, of course, returned a verdict that, oh, Mr. Secretary, lots more of it can be privatized.
Dick Cheney leaves the Defense Department and goes and heads Halliburton himself. And he spends the entire 1990s building up the Halliburton war empire.
Well, if we're going to talk about Star Wars, we might as well invite Darth Vader. I'm happy to accept.
Then he comes back into power as vice president, and then they start hiring Halliburton to, you know, in advance even of U.S. troops going into Iraq, Halliburton personnel and equipment was being deployed to the Gulf. It's hard to look at this and not say these guys had a very long-term plan for how they were going to increase the powerful infrastructure of private companies. What we've essentially done is to create a network of corporations that have the firepower of small nation states that could, you know, overthrow some small governments around the world.
In essence, we in the United States have privatized the ultimate public function, war.
Really, you believe there's no such thing as coincidences. Marie, what was your reaction to the connections being made between the US military, the government, and oil companies? And what else does the documentary suggest about the ulterior motives of the government?
Well, part of me was shocked. Part of me was resigned to this hideous, dark shadow world, as it's described, and that we have no power to do anything about it, because all this is done behind closed doors, you know. It's all about sweeteners and kickbacks. And as it said in the film, that war is a commodity, and it doesn't matter how many people die, the longer it lasts, the more money people make, whether it be at the top of government or, you know, these arms dealers. It's disgusting. It's appalling, and you do feel dirty afterwards, but you kind of feel powerless. And the film doesn't really give you an alternative.
Perhaps there is no alternative in real life, though.
Yeah, maybe not. Of course, now with the Trump administration, we would hope that there isn't that secrecy, because he does everything via Twitter, and we have the biggest arms deal. I'm putting that in inverted commas because he hasn't said that. But you know, back in the Reagan era and Thatcher and all those, it was all done secretively.
Which is highlighted in the documentary.
Yeah, and even up to Obama, which that was quite surprising, but not, because it's government, so they can do whatever they want, really.
And Tete, if I could turn to you, would you agree with what Maria said, and what did you make of these connections being made?
Very much. I mean, I split the movie, the doc, into three parts. Part one was the arrant vulgarity and banality of it, with the arms dealer making their statements about politicians and prostitutes, things like that. The bit where they showed a whole Saudi sultan being given a commercial airliner, and the banality of him painting it in his favorite American football colours. I mean, if I was a Man U supporter, I'd have liveried it up in red, for example. Then the second part is that it goes into the culture and the rationales which are given to enable this to happen, and the institutions that support that culture, which is what we've just basically watched. Now, I could not help but expand this documentary into history. And I place at the start point towards the civilization we have now reached at the start of the transatlantic slave trade. Because this was the first time an activity, slavery has been known since the dawn of civilization, but this was the first time it was actually industrialized. Mm-hmm. And with the industrialization, you had to create a philosophy and a culture which enabled it to go on, fly in plain sight with the support of ordinary people. And this is the bit that this documentary does so extremely well.
Well, that's a fascinating point, but I'm afraid we'll have to move swiftly on, and we'll pick up your next point in the next part of the discussion.
I denounced the call to invade Iraq publicly. The New York Times issued me a formal written reprimand, which is what you get before you're fired under union rules to stop speaking out against the war. I'd been a Middle East bureau chief. I mean, I'd been in Iraq. I'd been 7 years in the Middle East. How can you come out of Gaza and not be angry? What's being done to those people? How can you come out of the Sudan, El Salvador, dozens of other places I've been, and not be angry? I've seen the bodies of a lot of children, which I can't forget. Dostoevsky said, hell is the inability to love, and that's what kills people. I fully get why people blow their brains out. It's really hell. And I don't use love as a kind of hallmark schmaltzy, we all gotta love each other. I'm saying that the only way you're healed from those experiences is by reestablishing a connection with that kind of power, with another human being. And if you can't do that, you don't survive. And I have friends who couldn't do it, and they're not here anymore.
Very emotional account there. Maria, do you get a sense from this documentary that there is a lot of frustration and a lack of support for these ongoing wars?
Well, there is, but the problem is, and what the governments do so insidiously is to instill terror and fear into the populace. And so that gives them carte blanche to do what they want militarily. And so people sort of believe what the government tells them. And so we're in this vicious circle that correspondents, brave correspondents, like you've just seen, try to get the truth out there. And they're literally, smacked down, and they try to gag them. Mm. And that's appalling, and it shouldn't happen, but it does, and it's still happening today.
Mm. And this, it reminds me, actually, Claire Short, former Labour politician, she says that the war on terror is sort of almost like a manufactured concept to keep this sort of perpetual wars, and it's sort of used as a scapegoat. Would you agree with that,
Tiffany? Well, a marketing man's dream is a product that creates demand for itself. It becomes a perpetual motion machine, and you can't stop it. And I call this part of the documentary the state capture bit. That's the expression they actually use in South Africa for when private people latch onto the state and leech off it, because that's what's happened with the arms companies and their lobbyists, is that actually they are running the state. And that's why that arms dealer can say that the politicians don't run anything, they're just more expensive than prostitutes. It's the banality of that. And I think that at the end, this documentary works because of the sense of outrage. It can fire up in people. Some people will also just feel, what's the point? I give up. We don't stand a chance. But many, many people will be outraged just by being able to join the dots of the fact that these private contractors have got a stranglehold on government, And actually what government does is as a result of what is profitable to the contractor. And some of the governments, of course, people are corrupt. Imagine the ANC taking that massive...
African National Congress.
Yeah. Taking that massive kickback when hundreds of thousands of poor, ordinary Africans' lives could have been saved with retroviral drugs. But they went for that because the ANC wanted to stay in power.
Well, going back to the documentary, and a really fascinating point you made, there's four main targets, I suppose, of the documentary seems to be the US, the UK, Saudi Arabia, and Israel. How are the four countries portrayed in this documentary, Maria, and how are they connected?
Well, they're not portrayed terribly well, really, because they're in it for the money. You've seen Blair, who brought in New Labour and was, you know, the spiritual light here who's going to bring all this hope, and yet, you know, he was in it for the money. He was getting, kickbacks and stuff, allegedly. But what was interesting there is that the influence that the Saudi royal family had on him, and where you have Prince Bandar come over and say, hold on, the serious fraud...
Serious fraud office, I believe.
Sorry. Having this investigation into these crimes, and they were getting very close to him. And he said, no, you need to stop this, otherwise... we're going to remove the security and there's going to be blood on the streets of London. And then you have Blair turning round and basically the guy says, jump, and Blair says, well, how high, more or less? That's disgusting, really.
And he
got away with it. But then he was, you know, Teflon Tony, you know, nothing stuck to him. And it's the same with all the other countries. You know, what surprised me was that they didn't look at the drone warfare, which is, and also cyber warfare, which is now becoming...
The documentaries in their own right.
Exactly, and we've probably covered that already. But the thing is that all these countries, nothing kind of surprised me about it, that they were all interlinked. They don't come out very well from the documentary, and they, if you didn't think well of them, then it will compound what you thought. It's speaking to the converted, really.
Well, this takes us to a really great point. We're just going to move on again.
Fiscal year 1999, 2.3 trillion missing. Fiscal year 2000, 1.1 trillion missing. The Pentagon has claimed year after year that the reason it can't account for the money is because its computers don't communicate with each other.
$1 trillion $1 bills stacked high would reach nearly 68,000 miles into space, one-third of the way to the moon.
I got a phone call from the FBI saying that I was a target of a death threat. And that's what happens when you go against the big boys.
Who has the contracts today to make those systems communicate with each other? And how much have the taxpayers paid for them?
There are times that corporations do things they should not do, in which case they tend to be suspended for some period. There are times then that corporations can get out of the penalty box, if you will.
This company was never in the penalty box. If you could proceed to my second question, please.
The second question, I've forgotten what the second question was.
Individuals operating in the shadows and never having their names called are able to leverage the power of the military and the foreign policy apparatus for their own personal pecuniary ends.
What now? Who's the enemy? How do we justify all these tanks, all these planes, all this bullshit? What better new enemy than an hypothetical, invisible enemy called the War on Terror?
Rumsfeld looked quite smug and incompetent there. Maria, I heard you laugh. Why was that?
Because he wasn't incompetent. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew he could get away with it. And he has, you know. And that poor woman was the one that was then ostracized and found it very difficult later on in her her career. So these people get away with it. That's the problem. And it's wrong. But what can you do? What can we do?
And Tete, would you agree with Maria? How do you think of how Rumsfeld was portrayed in this documentary, and was it accurate depiction?
Well, the funny thing, when I was watching it, I actually thought it took me back to one of the scenes in the Godfather movies when the mafia bosses are lined up in front of a, I think it was